the difference a week makes. Last week we heard a few rumblings about the coronavirus. Actually, I guess they call it COVID-19, but now, this week, it seems you can't turn anywhere without hearing about it 24/7 from every quarter. And it seems that everything we're hearing is trying to cultivate in us a tremendous fear. The message: be very, very, very afraid of this. And Friday, the first cases, I guess, were confirmed here in Maryland. My daughter Elizabeth and my wife Sherilyn were supposed to travel to Portland, Oregon this past week for the National Children's Choir that Elizabeth was part of, but that was canceled because of the fear of the spread of this disease. And it seems as if we're in a state of panic as a country. I understand some stores have kind of run out of some of the basics, like toilet paper. I have no idea what toilet paper has to do with a virus, but whatever, people are responding in a panic. And this virus is really like other viruses that are infectious, these very small non-cellular agents that replicate inside of our bodies, and they can infect all types of life forms, not just humans, but plants and all kinds of animals. I understand there's about 5,000 varieties of viruses that they've studied and described in detail, but there's actually millions of types. So there's many more that they don't know about that are certainly out and about. And they're found all throughout our entire world in numerous types of ways. And in terms of absolute numbers, a curious thing I discovered about these, they appear to be the most abundant biological entities in the entire planet. That is, the current estimate is that there's 10 to the 31th power, that is 10 with 31 zeros behind it, virus particles on Earth. That's how many there are. And we can only begin to boggle the size of that when we think of it this way. Every human being on the planet contains about 37.2 trillion cells in our body. There's 37.2 trillion. And then there's 7 billion of us on the planet. And so if we were to compare that to the number of viruses that are out there, there's a billion viruses for every cell of our body, for every human being on the planet. Just the mind-boggling number of these little agents, biological agents. They're extremely small. If you take a thread of your hair, and just look at your hair for a moment, the human hair is about 75,000 nanometers in diameter. The viruses range in size from 20 to 250 nanometers. So if you take the largest of the viruses and you were to line them up side by side, 300 of them would only come to the width of one human hair. So that's how teeny these little viruses are. And we're told that the way they infect us, there's a picture there on the front of the bulletin, those glycoprotein spikes, are the means by which they attach themselves to the outside of our cell. And once they do that, the RNA, the genetic material, inserts itself into the cell, and it begins to take over the cell. In a sense, it's a hostile takeover, and your cell then becomes a virus-producing factory, producing more and more of these same little biological agents. And so ultimately, they go out from that cell, and then they infect other cells. And as that begins to go forward, if your immune system is healthy and strong, God has designed it so perfectly that it can identify these foreign agents that are infecting your body. And your system that God has designed kicks into gear, identifying the virus as a foreign agent that's doing destruction. And then it begins to bind the virus with antibodies that render the virus unable to replicate. And then more importantly, the immune system begins releasing T cells specifically designed to kill that type of specific virus. And so once our immune system has developed a defense to that and against that virus, it actually remembers it. It has a memory that the next time you're exposed to the same virus, then your system immediately reacts and you don't actually experience any symptoms of being infected by that virus. However, these little viruses have an ability to mutate and change, such that the mutated and changed virus is not recognized immediately by your system because your system hasn't defended against this virus, so it must start back at ground zero. and work to defend against this new invader to the system. What this all should teach us is that throughout the world, there's all these pathogens, these potential invaders that could take our life. And this is part of what the scripture describes in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of mankind into sin, the result of the fall of mankind, because the wages of sin is death. The result of our fall into sin is that millions and even billions of various pathogens have been released into the world. And so now we find a full panic is on in our country. The interesting thing to me is I've heard people trying to pin the blame on the administration. Somehow the virus is their fault. And it's like, wow, that's kind of curious. It's all Trump's fault that this virus exists, COVID-19. But think about it. That could only be the case if the administration knew everything and the administration was all-powerful and the administration was everywhere at the same time. So the administration would have to be omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. That's a description of God, right? Omniscient, omnipresent. And so the people who believe that the administration is at fault actually have a false thinking process in their mind that believes that government somehow is, human civil government, is God. It's a belief called statism, that government is God, and therefore it's all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent. And when problems happen in life, well, if there's a problem, it's the government's fault because they're supposed to be God, and they're supposed to deal with this before the problem actually reaches the rest of us. That's irrational thinking. The rational point of view says these viruses, small, seemingly insignificant agents, are part of the fallen world, and they can take us fallen sinners to the grave. That's the reality. And because of the fall, the fact the wages of sin is death, we are all very vulnerable in this world. The fall unleashed these many deadly pathogens that we have to face. And what really is below the surface of the fear and the panic going on in our land today is that people are truly afraid of the last enemy, death. And while we ought to take all precautions to prevent diseases, the fact of the matter is that death cannot ultimately be prevented for any one of us. And so while taking the necessary precautions to delay it, it would be wise if we were prepared for this inevitable event. For unless our Lord Jesus Christ returns before that point in our own life, we will all cross that irreversible threshold into the next life. And so in light of the brevity of this life, how should we then live? Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue in our study. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, we're going to see the answer to that question in light of life's brevity. How then should we live? Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 14. For here, that is, for in this world, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The point he's making here is that everything in this life is temporal. It will all pass away. The world that we see around us today is not eternal. It will ultimately pass away. And the writer here is reminding us to look at the reality and point us to look at those things which are eternal, those things which do last forever. While we live in this world and we work to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that our hopes and our aims and our future is not limited to this world. And so what are those things that it refers to here that are eternal? Well, first, the Word of God is eternal. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews, turn to 1 Peter just a few pages back. 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 24 and 25. 1 Peter 1 and verse 24 reads, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." And so human life, like the grass, you see it one day and then it's gone the next. It's transitory. It is not permanent, and yet the Word of God is permanent. It endures forever. Think of the number of books that are in the world, multiple millions of books that are published every year, And all of those books, this says, are going to pass away. They will not last for eternity. There's only one book that will last forever and ever, the Word of God. We know, for example, the obsolescence of science textbooks. No one today would go back and read a science textbook and rely on its information from, say, 500 years ago. Now, there might be some truths, obviously, in a book 500 years ago, but we know that it's out of date, vastly out of date with what we have researched and discovered since then. The only book that never alters and never changes in its truth is the Word of God. We could say the same would be true for any form of human literature, even the highest and the best human literature that has been created. It will not endure for all eternity. And so if you want to learn the unchanging truth, the truth that will never alter, the truth that will never perish, we need to plunge our mind and our souls into the Word of God. And we recognize as we study the Bible that God's Word is the final word on everything of any importance in this life. It is the voice that speaks to us from the other world. It is the voice of God telling us everything that we need to know about anything that is of supreme importance is given to us in the pages of the Word of God. And the Bible, God's Word, will outlast this world and everything in it. And Phoebe Palmer, a number of years ago, wrote a little poem that expresses this. Yes, sweet Bible, I will hide thee deep, yes, deeper in this heart. Thou through all my life will guide me, and in death we will not part. Part in death? No, never, never. Through death's veil I'll lean on thee. Then in worlds above, forever, sweeter still thy truths shall be. So we will have and know God's word in eternity, where nothing else will exist in eternity. The Word of God is eternal. But not only is the Word of God eternal, we know as we look around the world that everything in this world is going to pass away other than the Word of God and the souls of men, women, and children. People live forever. That's what distinguishes us as a creature made in the image of God, that we're going to exist for all eternity. You see, we're going to exist for all eternity either in the blessed presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven or in eternal damnation in hell. You see, human beings never extinguish. They never are expired. They will exist forever in one place or another. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, we have here no continuing city, in this world no continuing city, but we seek one to come, he's referring to that eternal home in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that eternal city is founded upon the Word of God, and that eternal city is populated by the saints who have been perfected through God's Word that are going to dwell in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness in that eternal city forever and ever. And so what must we do in light of these truths? We'll obviously share the good news of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins and share that good news with the lost around us. And those lost souls are precious in God's eyes. He knows that they're going to live forever. He came into this world and died for them in their place. In this world, in a sense, they're the most valuable because Christ died for them and they will live forever. And evangelism, of course, is just the first step. When we lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ, we then are commanded by Christ to make disciples of them. Jesus said, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, that is, to obey all that I have commanded you. And so when we look at the values that we find in Scripture, and the values that we ought to be reminded of when we realize how brief and short this life is, we seek to make those eternal values of God's Word and reaching the souls of the lost and evangelizing and make disciples our priorities as well. If you're there in 1 Peter, just turn to 2 Peter 1:11, because in 2 Peter 1:11, he identifies one other thing that is eternal as well. Look at 2 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of Christ is the other thing that is eternal, is everlasting, the kingdom that will never fall, that will never fail, that will last forever. And so our eyes in this life ought to be set on the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only everlasting kingdom. And our values, therefore, should be shaped by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is in Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, that is all that we need in this life, all these things shall be added unto you. In light of the brevity of this life, we should keep our eyes set on that which is eternal, knowing that all things in this world other than the Word of God, the souls of men and women and children, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything else in this world is set ultimately to perish. It is temporal. It will not last. In Milan, Italy, there's a beautiful cathedral, and there's three main entrances to that cathedral. Each cathedral entrance has an arch over it, in which is a saying inscribed, and in some there's an image. Over the first is this beautiful wreath of roses, but underneath is this legend: all that which pleases is but for a moment. You know that as soon as you cut a rose, even if you put it right in the water, that rose is not going to last very long. It's going to wither away. All that which pleases is but for a moment. Over another arch is a sculpture of the cross. And there are the words, all which troubles us is but for a moment. But in the main archway that leads into the center aisle of that cathedral is inscribed this: that only is important which is eternal. That only is important which is eternal. And that ought to be our perspective. When we look at life and we evaluate what we are doing and what we are committed to, what is the eternal things that we are involved with? Obviously, seeing that God's Word is eternal means that we're going to shape our day around that. Spending time reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on God's Word will be a necessary part of our day. And it's the highest priority in our day is God's Word. Also sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. All these things will become the priorities for us because we will look at things from the eternal perspective. You know, when people face death, and if they recognize that they're facing death, it changes their priorities very quickly. They see what's really important as to what's temporally important. On April 15th in the year of our Lord, 1912, the unthinkable thing took place on the supposed unsinkable Titanic. And it was reported that 11 millionaires went down with the Titanic. Their life gone, their wealth lost. One of the survivors of that Titanic disaster was Major A.H. Peuchen, and he described the emotions that raced through him as he realized the danger to his life, and he ran back to his stateroom. He said, in that stateroom, there was a safe box containing $300,000 in money, jewelry, and securities there in the cabin. Today, it would be worth much more than $3 million. And he said this, and I quote, "The money seemed a mockery at the time. I picked up 3 oranges instead." In just a few moments, what we would say is more than $3 million became valueless, and 3 oranges became very valuable because death had breathed its air, and all of a sudden his priorities were changed. And so it's actually the pandemic that is perhaps sweeping our country and our world today is a good opportunity to wake up and say, what is really going to last? What is really important? If this were my last day or my last week on earth, how would I spend that? What would be the things that are most important to me? For we have here in earth no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, in light of eternity, then, not only what we value, but what should we be doing? What should we be about in this world? Turn back to Hebrews 13, because verses 15 and 16 speak to that, what we should be doing in light of eternity. Look at verse 15, Hebrews 13, verse 15. By Him, that is by Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So one of those things we'll do if we have the eternal perspective in view is worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, give thanks and praise to God our Savior. Actually, if we look at what we will be doing in eternity, that's something we will do forever and ever and ever. Worship and praise Him, our great God and Savior. Just as we're doing here this morning, we gather to worship Him, and we will worship Him in eternity. And if you think on this, there's abundant reason why we should worship God. First and foremost, for who He is, His character, His attributes, His very nature, His being. I've often enjoyed the exercise of the ABCs of praise, just taking the attributes of God and finding one attribute for each letter of the alphabet, you know, beginning with praising God for You, Lord, are Almighty God, and then the letter B, You are beautiful in all Your ways, and so on, all the way through the alphabet. A good exercise in our hearts to identify His character, His nature, and His attributes that we praise and we worship Him for. And of course, we also praise and worship God for what He has done. As we mentioned already several times, that you can look around this created universe and you can just marvel at the greatness and the wonder and the amazing nature that God has built and created. Even these things like these little viruses, it's like we realize that they're masterfully designed to accomplish a purpose because the wages of sin is death. That even something as minuscule as those viruses has an enormous impact. But we can and worship God and should worship God for all that He has done in this amazing creation that reflects His wisdom, His grandeur, and His glory. But not only that in creation. Above that, of course, what He has done in redemption, in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to rescue us from sin and death and hell. And so we ought to praise God for the redeeming work that He has done for us. And then, of course, we can always thank Him. The long list of things that we ought to be thanking God for, all that He has done for us personally. The list is endless. And we can and should give praise and worship to God. But notice how it's phrased here in Hebrews 13. The language and the imagery here is of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this was due in one sense because we know that the readers were being tempted to go back to that old sacrificial system. The temple in Jerusalem still was intact and the sacrifices were going on day by day. And the readers here were being tempted to go back and offer those animal sacrifices. And the argument of Hebrews is that's wrong. To offer those sacrifices to say that Jesus Christ in His work on the cross did not pay for our sins. When we look at the altar of Christ at the cross, He completely paid the atonement for our sins. All of those sacrifices pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there were four main sacrifices for sin that were conducted in the Old Testament system. There was the burnt offering sacrifice that was done. There was the grain offering. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering. All of these involved in one aspect or another, atoning for the sin of the worshiper who came in and offered that sacrifice. But the atoning work of Christ has completed that, and there's no need to offer the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin or the guilt offering any longer. It is fulfilled and completed in Christ. Furthermore, if a person were engaged in doing that, which was possible when the temple was still in existence there in Jerusalem, if a person were engaged in offering those sacrifices, they would be rejecting the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the full and complete sacrifice for their sin. So in essence, the book of Hebrews is saying after Calvary, after Christ's death on the cross, those sacrifices were now unnecessary. In fact, they were a rejection of the work of Christ on the cross. Now we know historically since 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, not one sacrifice has been offered on the Temple Mount since that day. So you might think the idea here that Hebrews is dealing with is, and that's something that could never happen in our day. But there's something changing. So Anne gave me a website, the End Times headline link, that recently reported how there's been increased activity in regards to the push for what many believe will be a future construction of a third temple. We know the first temple Solomon built, destroyed by Babylonians. The second temple was built, Ezra, Nehemiah, and all the way up to the time of Christ and destroyed in 70 AD. And there's a push for a construction of a third temple in Jerusalem. And there's another major step towards that end, which is a result of the recent deal of the century that Mideast peace plan that President Trump brought about. And that plan, one of the details in it, is that it recognizes Israel's full sovereignty over the Temple Mount. And as a result of that peace plan, the Sanhedrin has petitioned the Israeli government, filing to receive permits that would allow priests to carry out the Passover sacrifice there on the Temple Mount. And they've actually prepared a portable altar that can be moved temporarily and removed after the Passover sacrifice would be offered. And if this took place, this would be the first time in 1,950 years a lamb has been sacrificed on the Temple Mount. By the way, every year there are Jews who attempt to go up the Temple Mount at Passover with a lamb, I guess with the intent of sacrificing, and they're stopped by the Israeli authorities because they don't want a riot to take place there with the Mohammedans on the Temple Mount. According to Breaking Israel News, if the government grants the permits for this, and their comment is it should based on the law and based on international law, this will be the first time since the destruction of the Second Temple that an altar has stood in its proper place on Judaism's holiest site, and that for the past 8 years, the Sanhedrin has been conducting reenactments of that temple service in preparation for actually reinstating that service on the Temple Mount. And this has a very special significance because the Torah commands that Passover sacrifice to be done, and the penalties for not doing it are large. So if we put this next to the message of Hebrews, Hebrews is very relevant because for someone to go and offer the sacrifice on the Temple Mount means they're rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ as the means for atonement for the sins of mankind. So we saw in the previous verses there in Hebrews, it contrasts those who do that have rejected the altar of Christ at the cross. So the four main sacrifices, burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, guilt offering, completely fulfilled in the death of Christ on the cross. But there's one other Old Testament sacrifice that was fulfilled and yet continues, and this is in Leviticus chapter 7. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. This is the peace offering, or some call this the fellowship offering, fulfilled in Christ, yet the principles of it still apply and carry on today. Look at Leviticus 7:11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. And go on down to verse 15 there. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. So here the worshiper would offer the sacrifice, and a portion of the meat would be given back to the worshiper, where they were to gather their family together, and they had a small family, maybe another family, and they were to have a feast. They were to have a fellowship feast, and the image was that God was sitting down at the table with them to have this fellowship feast with them, eaten as a communal meal. And the New Testament, we find, folds this fellowship feast into the communion worship service of the Lord's table, celebrating the Lord's Supper. They called it the Agape Feast, and the Agape Feast would be every time they met and celebrated communion. What would immediately follow would be the Agape Feast, and the Agape Feast was actually part and parcel of that celebration of the Lord's table. We know that from what Paul said to the Corinthians. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul puts those two together. Look at let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another's drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then we go on with the rest of the instructions of the Lord's table. But clearly what he's saying here is that there was this agape feast that was so much a part and parcel of the Lord's table that when they met together, they were to bring food to share with one another. And it would be selfish to withhold that sharing. That fellowship of one body together around the table of the Lord was this fellowship feast of Leviticus 7 fulfilled in the New Testament. And so the worshiper is participating in feeding in this way with the Lord present there. And that's why we, on the first Sunday of each month, when we have communion, we have an agape feast immediately following that, because it's part and parcel of that worship that the New Testament church was practicing. That's the sacrifice of praise that is referred to in Hebrews 13, 15. And in that sacrifice of praise, we're giving thanks to God. And by the way, that's why the communion service in some traditions is called the Eucharist. It's just a Hebrew word that means thanksgiving. It is an act of thanksgiving and worship of Almighty God. Now turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 13, and we're going to look at verse 16, because it's possible, if people hear me correctly, you're saying, well, David, you're telling us to be focused on the eternal values, focused on the kingdom, and focused on these things. Is it possible that someone can be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good? Because some would conclude that if a disciple does what these passages instruct, they're going to be of no earthly good because they're so heavenly minded, focused on the New Jerusalem, focused on the priorities that God has set forth for us, focused on those things that never fade away. They'll be useless in accomplishing anything of good or any purpose in this world. They would be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Look at verse 16 again there. Hebrews 13, 16 shows the opposite is actually true. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In other words, the worship he describes in verse 15 will overflow into doing good and to sharing what things God has entrusted with us to those who are in need. And these as well, the doing good and the offering, these as well are sacrifices of worship and praise. So there's praise and worship from our lips. There's praise and worship we do in a worship service such as this on a Sunday morning. But there's also the praise and worship of the sacrifice and the service of the work of our hands. Notice the first command, we're to do good. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the perfect example of this. No one in this world has ever been so perfectly heavenly minded as our Lord Jesus Christ was. He always perfectly did the Father's will. He did what God instructed him to do. He kept his values fixed and his priorities always on the things of heaven. And there's no one in the history of this world who has done more good for this world in the here and now than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one. I like what Pastor James Allen Francis wrote. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village and worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away, and one of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. So it's quite the opposite. Those who have their eyes fixed on the eternal, on the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who seek his kingdom, seek his righteousness, spend time in his word, those are the ones who are going to make the most difference in this life, in practical terms, in the here and now. Building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that cannot fail, that will not falter, the kingdom that will ultimately conquer all. For this in my own, and I don't want to be bragging, just want to share this as an example. This week has been one of the busiest of the year. Monday, 40 days for life outside of Planned Parenthood, praying for the abolition of abortion. That same day, testifying to three particular pieces of legislation that if they passed, would undermine the protection of our God-given rights. Then on Wednesday, Michael and I had the privilege of, along with others, of presenting the abolition of abortion bill to a senator and a delegate in Annapolis, explaining why that was not only the rational, just, right thing to do, especially in light of their own oath of office to the U.S. and Maryland Constitution. In addition to that, the regular ministry of Wednesday Bible study, Friday morning radio show, and the Institute on the Constitution class on the biblical foundations of our judicial system and independent juries. And I don't say that to brag, but simply to illustrate this point. Being heavenly minded does not result in being of no earthly good. Rather, it results in practical hands-on action in this world. And I know God hasn't called everyone to do the things that I'm involved in doing in those specific ministries. But we can and should have a very practical aspect of our impact on this world if we keep our eyes on the eternal and if we are working for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. And that word communicate is to have communion, to share with one another. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We could share our time in service, our talent, our treasure. And such giving, it says here, is a sacrifice to the Lord, which is why we make the offering part of the worship service. That giving is part of worshiping our Lord and a sacrifice we offer to Him. It's an act of worship that acknowledges all that we have comes from His hands. And not just gifts, but also practical service is included as a sacrifice to the Lord. Listen to what James says in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do you want to live the fulfilled life? The life that ultimately makes a maximum impact here in this world and for all eternity? Set your mind on those things above and ask our Lord and Savior what it is that He would have you to do in service to Him. Seek first His kingdom, seek His righteousness, and ask the Lord to open doors of opportunity for you to use the gifts and abilities you have given to most effectively share the gospel with the lost, to make disciples of those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that this life is brief, in light of the fact that we, if the Lord does not return, will all pass across that threshold into eternity, how then ought we to live? We ought to set our sights on the eternal things of God's Word, the souls of men and women, and the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, thank You for the clear instruction of Your Word. Thank You for the perspective it gives us in the midst of a panic in our country. We know why we are here. We know the purpose You have placed us here for and the work that You have given us to do. I pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we might be Your servants in this world, keeping our eyes fixed on Your kingdom, our nose deep into Your Word, loving the souls of men and women around us who are lost, sharing the good news with the lost, making disciples of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. That we might be to the praise and honor of Your glory, not only in this life, but for all eternity. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.